Good morning. Joy to be back with you today, and our brother Ernie has lost nothing. All of the years of his songwriting and his song leading ability, that was wonderful to see. I was afraid you would have given it up, and I was about to say something if he had, but it's great to be with you today. We're going to be looking, Lord willing, today and also in the evenings this week at 1 Peter, and I would ask you now to turn to chapter 1. We'll be looking in our morning sessions Tuesday through Friday at the four short one-chapter epistles of the New Testament. And of course, one of those is 3 John. I never expected to meet the beloved Gaius until I got to heaven, but I met him this morning, and I thank our brother Gaius Berg for coming and for opening in prayer. Verse 1, 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his liberal mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, that will not fade away and reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last days. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through many trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with unspeakable joy and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the saving of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come unto you, who searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would immediately follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them who have preached the gospel unto you with the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the hem of your mind, be sober and optimistic to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revealing of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts of ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in reverential fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with things that will corrupt, such as silver and gold, from the vain lifestyle that you received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. Now seeing that you have purified or sanctified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass will wither, and the flower thereof will fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. A wonderful chapter that begins an absolutely majestic book. We're going to be looking this week, Lord willing, at faithfulness in times of persecution. Grace sufficient for every trial. These were persecuted saints. It was written probably around A.D. 62, A.D. 63 by Peter, although some have questioned the language because of its majestic scope. And there have been some through the years who have said, how could an ignorant and an untrained fisherman of Bethsaida, the wrong side of the tracks of Capernaum, how could anybody come off with words like this? Well, when the actual author is the Spirit of God, it's not that much of a mystery, is it? And the other thing is, he immediately will tell us that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, a chosen and a sent one. He would have dictated this more than likely with Silas as an amanuensis, a secretary. Silas may have even cleaned the language up at times. That Peter would have dictated, given to him by the Spirit of God. But while the language has been questioned by some as to the authorship of Peter, just please look at verse number 1 and word 1. Peter, we'll take it in all of its simplicity, he introduces himself as a chosen one by Jesus Christ, and I absolutely love what he says. The King James says, to strangers scattered, and others will say, to pilgrims, or to the actual, really literal rendering is landed immigrants. What a glorious thing that is. I don't know where I saw it, but I saw some website about Ellis Island that you could actually go and you could see the ship's manifests that would have brought your forebears to Ellis Island in New York City. And I had known that all four of my grandparents came to the United States, two from Scotland, two from Ireland, which my dad still calls the Holy Land, but they came to the United States, and I knew approximately when it was. I called Dad and I said, do you know exactly when it was when your parents came? I never to this date have found where my grandfather, my paternal grandfather, how he came into the United States. I can only trust that it was legally, but at the same point, I did find the actual ship that my grandmother came on, leaving Le Havre, France, coming to the United States as a very young girl to work as a seamstress in a very large estate outside of Philadelphia. Kind of neat to see that. What must it have been to have come alone on a ship? Yes, surrounded by many hundreds, if not thousands, on the ship, but to come to a vast continent and country alone, knowing nobody, hoping and expecting that somebody would be there at the dock to meet you when you came down the gangplank to start a brand new life in an unknown land. Well, that's what we are, isn't it? When we come to Christ, we have become landed immigrants, scattered or sown through, like we would load grass seed in one of those little rotary or drop spreaders, and it would go out into a pattern and fall and bear fruit. That's what the gospel did. As it began to be disseminated, first to the European continent, thank God that the Apostle Paul and others were sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God in this. But as the gospel began to be disseminated, and by the end of the New Testament writings, every settled part of the world had heard the gospel. And people were being saved one by one, in some instances, hundreds, if not thousands at a time. And the gospel was sown. And it bore remarkable fruit. Don't you wish we could see that today? I do. I wish we could see it in this country. I wish we could see it on this continent. But of course, God generally only goes where He's invited. He doesn't force His way into anybody's life. And right now in North America, there are not that many, relatively speaking, who seem to want Him. But thank God, He's very busy and He's very active in certain parts of the world. Maybe some of you read some of the Christian publications like Christianity Today. Maybe some of you don't. I have to be quite honest, I was a little bit stunned when I saw. Maybe I could even ask you a question today. What country of the world would you guess, unless you've read that, that would be cheating, so don't tell me. What country of the world would you guess there is more blessing as a per capita percentage of their population than any other nation on earth. Albania? I think I heard somebody whisper China. Good answers all, both in the top 12. Russia, in the top 5. Haven't hit it yet. North Korea. More people, as a result of the gospel on radio and even television airwaves penetrating the poverty-stricken communist nation of North Korea, they say that more people are being saved today in North Korea as a percentage of their population than anywhere else on earth. Russia's number 5. I was really staggered. And I thank God for it. That's the way the gospel works. Thank God for it. Sometimes, though, unfortunately, I think as a knee-jerk reaction, we sit back and we say, well, if God's not working, then maybe I don't need to either. And that's exactly wrong. Because it's at times like this, when nationally, nations turn away from the one true God, and political correctedness reigns, and you cannot say that there's only one way to God. Dare you ever say that there is but one God? Many would say there is maybe one God, but He has many different names. And after all, if there are more than one God, who cares? Everybody's allowed their own religion. Can't say anything otherwise, it seems, today. Thank God for a president who doesn't seem to mind. But at the same point, in the midst of this day, you and I need to be beacons of the gospel. You never retire from it. We must live it. We must teach it. We must walk it. We must show it. We must look it when people meet us. We are landed immigrants, sowing the gospel as we have been sown in a very strange land. Notice that all three members in verse 2 of the Godhead are given to us. Elect, but it's according to the foreknowledge of God. This, of course, is a truth that covers the entirety of the church, past, present, and future, those yet to be saved. The individual doctrine is given the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All three members of the Godhead are mentioned in verse number 2. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The epistles, of course, are redolent with this. Oftentimes, grace or peace or grace and mercy are given to us, and in several of the epistles, all three. That is the great trilogy of Christian blessing that comes, isn't it? As a result of coming to Christ. I remember as a very young boy hearing for the first time that grace was undeserved favor, unmerited favor of God. The older I get and the longer I live, the more I realize that if you have to give a simplistic two-word answer, you can't do better than that. It is undeserved favor. Thank God for His marvelous, infinite, matchless and amazing grace. But then there's mercy. And if grace is receiving what we never deserve, then mercy of necessity has to be that, thank God, we'll never receive that which we richly deserve. We shouldn't be here today. And there may be somebody here today, and you are just here for maybe the first time, and you don't know exactly what we're speaking of. May I tell you exactly what it is and exactly who it is about? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who deigned to come amongst mankind. Religion is the opposite, in a sense, at least colloquially, of Christianity. Religion is mankind's attempt to reach God. Christianity tells us that God, knowing we could never reach Him, came right down where we are in the person of His Son to reach us, to be able to show us who God is, what God is like, what God demands, and ultimately to show us the redemptive will of God. The mercy of God means that I will never deserve what I never receive what I richly deserve. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve the eternal banishment from God. I deserve the punishment of sins, not just born under a mantle of sin, a blanket indictment. The sins that I've committed and continue to, all of these things are things that I will never again face, because the Lord Jesus bore them for me at the place which is called Calvary. Thank God for His grace. Thank God for His mercy. And when a believer in Jesus Christ appropriates the grace and the mercy that comes. It gives a flooding supernatural peace. It's a harmony of body and soul and spirit when we know that we are not an accident. We are who we are. We are the person that we are. We are where we are. We are gifted or talented and both the way that we are. We have the personality that we have, be we shy or the exact opposite extreme or anything in between. We are who we are, not by an accident, but because God made us exactly that way. And He loves what He made. And God is not in the business of cloning. He's in the business of making each one of us to be different, but complementary examples of His amazing glory, creating us in His image. What a peace comes. I have stayed through the years in very small little homes, tiny homes by even North American standards. And yet reigning within those walls is a priceless commodity that Donald Trump, who got married again for the third time last night, could never buy. Peace. Peace. It's an amazing thing. The world cries for peace. I turned the news on when I was coming down yesterday, the final part of the trip, got the news, and they were talking about how some, and forgive me, I don't remember which one, there's so many of them, one arm of the fundamentalist militant Islamic movement had said that if the government of Israel, the Knesset, would give them a peace accord and agree for peace, they also would adopt it and honor it, and they would have peaceful dealings with Israel. By last night, they had changed their mind. It's just the world in which we live, isn't it? They tell us that in the last 125 years, there have been in excess now of 8,000 peace treaties signed and broken. The world is crying for peace. Everywhere you turn, there are people who are decrying the lack of peace in the world. The United States Department of State right now at this moment is following 28 hotspots of the world. 28 places. We kind of get burdened down with Iraq or maybe Afghanistan or the occasional today reference to the problem between the Arabs and the Israelis, and even less frequently to the ancient problem between the north and the south of Ireland, the Republic of Ireland. And we hear of these few. We think of the problems in the Sudan. We think of the problems in Rwanda, the Chechenian conflict. Maybe 10 of them, if you really tried, you could come up with. The U.S. Department of State is following 28 right now places in the world. People are crying for peace, and you and I have it given to us freely on a daily basis. Absolutely marvelous. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His overflowing mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. Here's what it's based on. Our brother Jim, when he was giving the welcoming announcements this morning at the Lord's Supper, gave us this, did he not? That's based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Paul said that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And yet in that glorious chapter, as he begins and he gives that sequential and beautiful progression of the wonders of Christian faith, he said, if it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, everything that we hold dear and everything that we do would be empty and useless if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Someone said this morning, I think it was our brother when he was speaking from Philippians this morning, he said that many here have lost loved ones. My mom went to be with the Lord since I was last with you. And it's always difficult when you lose a loved one. And in a sense, though, you haven't lost them when they know Christ. For we know exactly where they are, and we know we'll be with them one day. That's based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the Lord Jesus this morning in simple but poignant emblems. A body broken, blood outpoured. Simple, but utterly profound. That's all based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. and the power that raised him from the dead is available to us for Christian living. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 or 4, it doesn't matter whether we are alive or whether we have already fallen asleep in Jesus. He is either going to come with us or for us. Because Christ was raised from the dead, one day we will be raised to be with him, meet him in the air, forever to be with the Lord. It's no wonder that he could say, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It gives us the wonderful peace that passes all understanding. Now, you will obviously understand that in a chapter of 25 verses, as slowly as I'm going through it, we are not going to be able to get through a whole lot of the chapter today. You could easily spend the whole week, every session on this chapter, not even come close to exhausting the mysteries and the wonders of 1 Peter chapter 1. Hopefully it will just whet our appetites to kind of want to go back and read it more. Notice though in verse number 6, the apostle says, "You greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be, you are in heaviness through multiplied trials." As you have heard for years, there are not accidents with God, there are appointments. We don't understand them at times. Many of you have been in the very same position that I'm in right now, watching a spouse, the person that you love most on this planet, so sick, and wondering at times, why? Maybe we're not allowed to. If you're one who believes that, will you forgive me? But on a few occasions, I have wondered it. You see, I know Christians who haven't really done that much in their Christian life. Do you? It's as if they take the name, but the commensurate responsibilities and privileges that come with it, they really don't avail themselves of very much. They're not effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus. They're not the kind of people who like to study the Word of God. I've met Christians and their Bible stays in their car from meeting to meeting, if they go. And then I see my wife, who I stand in awe of in her Christian life. And I wonder why. But someday perhaps we'll understand. But these trials are such that they are refining experiences if you allow the Lord to do the work that He has intended. I have a friend who is a very fine gold and silversmith. And I have watched him refining. I've watched him scraping off the dross before he pours into a wax mold gold and or silver. It's a beautiful thing to watch. To be refined is something that God wants in our every life. Please bear in mind, this was written during a time of intensive governmental persecution. Now, I believe firmly that the Lord Jesus is coming very soon. I believe in His imminent return. But let's be fair. For about 1,960 some years now, or more, people have been expecting His imminent return. The Apostle Paul felt that he was going to be one of that chosen generation that would be alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. And obviously he was not. Down through the centuries, there have been a multitude of Christians who every day their great hope and promise is, maybe today, and they have gone by death out into eternity, awaiting the rapture of the saints. The Lord Jesus may not come for another decade. He may not come for another 50 years. Time means nothing to Him. As important as it is to us. He basically gave us time simply because we dwell on a little planet of 25,050 miles or so in circumference that spins on a slightly lopsided axis around its sun every 24 hours. Time means nothing to Him. A day with the Lord's like 1,000 years to us, and 1,000 years is but a day. You can't make sense of that. Unless you understand that, simply put, time means nothing to God. And so he may not send his son back for a little while yet. We just don't know. I have a feeling it's going to be pretty quick. I wouldn't mind if it was today. Would you? But the simple fact is, I believe that if we are still here 10 years from now, we will see more national persecution as Christians than anybody since the Dark Ages. It's growing now. Once upon a time, Christians were honored even by those who were not, held up as the great salt of the earth, the kind of people who would not be your social friends, but people were happy to have you as neighbors because they knew you were good neighbors, solid law-abiding citizens. But it's changing, isn't it? Ever so subtly. Now it's not even subtle, it's overt. From the media to those who are the opinion makers, a tiny percentage of the population of this country is now not just gradually, but it's increasing in its impetus. They are turning people against Christians. Now we are the stumbling blocks of societal evolution, the great barrier of progress. And I say again, I think if we're spared for 10 more years, maybe even 5, we will see an increase. We also need to be mindful that right now in our world, there are believers, this very moment, who are screaming in pain because they are being persecuted for the simple fact that they own Christ as Savior. Persecution's coming. But the trial of our faith is to be considered much more precious than of gold that perishes. Here's why. So that it might be found, verse 7 at the end says, unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, we love. I love that. One of my favorite accounts, actually, in the Gospels is found in John chapter 20. Words spoken by the Lord Jesus to a man that we call Doubting Thomas. I don't like that personally. I wouldn't call him Doubting Thomas, but you know who I mean. I really think at times he's more normal Thomas. I think the Lord has a soft spot in his heart for the doubters. I really do. But this is what he said to Thomas, and you know the story well. Thomas wasn't with the disciples when the Lord Jesus appeared that first time. And Thomas comes back, and they are so ecstatic, and they say, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He appeared to us. He has indeed been raised from the dead. And Thomas said, may I paraphrase, is that a fact? Well, unless I see and unless I touch, amazing, isn't it, how many people in the world today demand empirical proof and yet place their hope in time and even in eternity in things that they cannot prove? Strangest thing to me, I don't understand it. But we don't have time to develop that one. 8 days later, the Lord Jesus comes, and Thomas, this time, of course, is with them. And to the disciples, the Lord Jesus comes again, and he comes right to Thomas. He said, Thomas, look at my hands. You wanted to see them? There they are. You can imagine him reaching and raising that outer garment. Thomas, there's my side. Put your finger in the print of the nails. Thrust your hand into my side. It's graphic. Don't be faithless. Be a believer. Thomas did what you and I would do. He fell to his knees. We have to give him the credit. He never touched the nail prints there. He never needed to put his hand in the side. He fell to his knees. But to him, the Lord Jesus said this, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. I think I'm looking this morning at an audience of fairly blessed people whom, having not seen, we love. He begins in verse number 9 in through 10 and 11, culminating it in verse number 12, that the prophet's wonder has led to the revelation to us. You see, the prophets of old searched diligently through the Scriptures. We owe them an amazing debt of gratitude. They searched what things would finally be revealed to us. They knew that ultimately God had a permanent solution to the problem of sin. They knew that ultimately God would have to do something different than He had done so far in the giving of the law, in the giving of kings, in the giving of judges, in the giving of prophets, in the giving of a variety of writers whose works were slowly being disseminated through the Hebrew community. They understood that something else would come. They diligently searched in the Psalms, and they had to understand that there would be a Son of God who would come. They went through, as the Lord Jesus would have done with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, in all of the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. And they wondered. And in the midst of their wonderment, God gave them answers. And bit by bit, they revealed them to us in the writings. I find it sort of curious that some of their writings are in books that we call today the Minor Prophets. Because many of the prophecies that they gave us were anything but minor. They were major. And they all add up to a wonderful fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation's rewards for us have come as a result of supernatural revelations to them. They were aware of both future and even geographical scope of prophecies. And the Apostle Peter sums up this section by saying this: do you understand that our overwhelming privilege of having this all revealed to us dazzles the angels? It overwhelms them. What a great privilege and mystery you and I have been made privy to. Now, he says, verse 13, there are some requirements. He gives us first six aspects of a reined-in Christian mind. He said, gird up the hem of your mind. Now, we don't speak that way anymore, do we? It's rather archaic language. I think the King James says, gird up the loins of your mind. And we especially don't speak that way today. But what it really means is a fairly easy picture to paint. There would have been that time once a year when the high priest, bearing the blood of an innocent victim, would have entered into the holiest of all for the temporary remission of sin. He would have had to ascend in front of the people and go behind the curtain. As he would have ascended in front of the people, he would have literally lifted the long hem of his robe off so that he wouldn't trip, much as a bride does when she walks up onto a platform of steps like this. He would have lifted it up, and then for the sake of modesty, he would have held it close. He would have literally girded it around him. And that's what we have to do with our minds. Everything good in life began first with a thought. Everything good. Every invention that makes life easier first began with a thought. And frankly, everything evil first begins with a thought. And when you begin to think on them, and they take over the mind, when the wrong situation comes, that's when we can act on them. And so we have to pick our minds, don't we, out of the defilement of this age and wrap it tightly around us. He gives us six aspects of it. First of all, girded. Secondly, vigilant. Vigilant, watchful, careful. Thirdly, optimistic. I love optimists. Wouldn't you rather be around an optimist than a pessimist? You ever been around a pessimist for like 2 hours? It feels like 2 years. You age around them. I have a very dear friend, and we are friends. And the dear guy is just a pessimist. You know, it's the old half full or half empty glass. His glass is perpetually three quarters empty. He brings my spirit down when I'm around him, and yet I really love him. I don't understand pessimists. I love being around optimists, happy people who just understand that we don't serve a God who's surprised by anything that happens. And they're just happy in it. They're happy in their own skin. And they understand that this isn't everything in life. I love being around optimists. Optimistic mind. But an obedient mind as well. Verse 14 says, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts of ignorance. An obedient mind and a holy mind. Verse 15, as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy. And in verse number 17, he talks at the end of it as passing the time of our sojourning here in a reverential fear of God. We have lost a lot of that in the church today. Our brother this morning said as he stood up to speak to us, no, actually, I'm sorry, it was in a prayer. Giving thanks, I think, for the bread. Our brother Dan, if I'm not mistaken, said, a thrice holy God. And that's true. Hadn't heard that expression in a while, but it's absolutely true. He has lost none of his holiness. He has not in any way, shape, or form relinquished any of his intrinsic and inherent holiness. He is still the awesomely holy God of the universe who has become our Father and pities us as a father pities his children. But we dare not be familiar, for he's still a holy God. And people use his name today as if it's just a word to spice up a conversation. It just makes you sick at times to hear it. The God that we serve. Finally, the results of sanctification, because I want to finish a couple minutes early so that you can all get down for dinner if you're going. Sanctification's results are found in the last few verses of this tremendous chapter. First of all, our souls have been purified through the obedience of the truth, through the Spirit, unto an unfeigned love of the brethren, a perfect love of the brethren. The first chapter of Philippians, the apostle, if you read it carefully, he spends part of the first seven verses commending the Philippians, great book that, commending them for their love. And in fact, their love is so well known that their love one for the other has actually been discussed by other churches who have heard about it. And then in verse 8, this is what the apostle says. Here's what I want you to do. Love one another even more. You can never outlove the requirements that God places upon us. Can't love too much. I was in Ireland for a conference. One of the times that I was there, and I'm not going to tell you where. And one of those open platform conferences. I do not like them. 16 speakers sitting on the platform, staring at the audience. A fate worse than death itself. If you're one of them and you have to sit up there, desperate. I always go early, sit in the second row right behind the podium. That's the best seat to hide in of all of them. And that's where I was sitting. A man got up the very first session, the very first speaker of the very first session of the day, and he said, I hear people that talk about these messages on love. Love, 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 he said. I get so sick and tired of hearing it. Give me good old-fashioned doctrine any day of the week. I didn't do that while I was sitting up there, but I felt like it. The Lord Jesus himself said that the greatest doctrine of all is love. And the greatest commandment that he gave, that John in his first epistle reiterates by saying, a new commandment I give you, which is no new commandment, it's the one you've had from the beginning, that you love one another. This is a requirement of sanctification. It's not just a requirement. It's one of the great rewards. There's nothing like being in the family of God. Bill Gaither, who many of you know through the videos or through television, was in Jacksonville last night. Thank you, most of you, for not going. Thank you for staying with me. By the way, Bill's dad, George Gaither, died on Thursday. And his funeral is Tuesday. He was a neat little man. I liked speaking with him. And he's now with the Lord, reunited with his wife. And so Bill has lost both parents in the last couple of years. But Bill Gaither wrote a little chorus some years back, and this is what it says. I'm so glad to be part of the family of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood, joint heirs with Jesus while we travel this sod. Aren't you glad this morning to be part of the family of God? If we are glad, we need to love one another with a pure heart and do it in perfect love. The word of the Lord, he said, endures forever in verse 25. He uses the metaphor in the verse before and another metaphor in verse 23 of seed and of grass. Grass springs up, seed springs up and bears fruit. Eventually it will die. These beautiful flowers, they are real, aren't they? I didn't try to smell them or touch them, but they look real from behind. They will die. They're gorgeous now, but their days are limited, and they will die. Everything dies. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And that's what he's going to be expounding beginning tonight. I look forward to sharing it with you from chapter 2. May God bless his word. Father, today we give grateful thanks for the privileges that have been ours this morning of meeting together with those of like precious faith to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, for that tremendous honor. Some call it an invitation, but we think, Father, of the words of the Lord Jesus himself who said, do this for a remembrance of me. We take it, Father, as a command, but the highest privilege that we've ever been afforded. For the time together around an open word of God and for this place that we love, we give grateful thanks. Part us now with your blessings, we pray. Be with us through the remainder of the day and even as we come back together tonight, as we ask this in the name of our blessed Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.